Well, Pastor Matt is not feeling well, and so you guys get to hear more from King David and continuing from last week on Hesed, which honestly I think that's pretty cool. So, hey, when I think about like this new stage of life, Seth is 3, almost 4 if you ask him. Simon is 7 months. And when I get together with other parents, there's this thing that parents do. They compare with other parents what stage of life you're in. Right. And so for some parents, this might be something like, oh, my kid just got their driver's license, or oh, my kid can pack their own suitcase, or my kid can put their own seatbelt on. That's huge. Or what I'm working on right now is potty training. And potty training is not fun. Like there's nothing glamorous about potty training, and no one wants to. We're having dinner and Seth says, Mommy, I pooped. It's like, no, I don't want to deal with that. And hopefully we're almost done with it. But when I think about potty training, I think of something of this child's book. Maybe you've heard of it. This book is called Everybody Poops. Have you read this before? This child's book, Everybody Poops, it talks about all these different animals. And it's just pictures of animals' butts and how every animal is different. And because they're different and they eat different things and they live in different ways, they all poop in different ways. And so what the book tries to do is say, hey, Seth, don't poop in the corner. Go in the potty. That's what we do. And just makes it normal. It's not something to be ashamed of. You just deal with it. And why are we talking about poop? This is weird. Because this book has a profound theological truth in it. Are you ready for this? Just like every animal poops, every person who's alive sins. It's just part of living life. We are sinners. It's part of who we are. And no one can claim that because, well, you got to deal with that, but I don't. You know, Seth is at a point right now where we talk about it and we think about it. And if you're in the Petrie household, we deal with it. But at some point in Seth's life, he's going to try as best he can to stop thinking about it because he's going to be maybe 14, 15, 16 years old and he'll start thinking about girls. And when you start dating a girl, you don't want to think about poop anymore because no one wants your beautiful girl that you've been in love with for the last 5 years thinking about her in the bathroom. You don't want to go there. But then at some point in every relationship, you get to the point where you just say, okay, this is normal. I guess this girl I fell in love with, she's got to do it too. This truth of this book, everybody poops and just like that, everybody sins. The very nature of it is if someone is a human, if they are alive, if they are in part of this human experience, we deal with sin and we all deal with our sin in different ways. Sometimes we try to cover up in different ways. Sometimes we try to seek forgiveness in different ways. Sometimes we try to make restitution, or maybe we believe in karma and so we're going to try to do enough good to deal with our sin that way. Everyone deals with our sin in different ways. What we're going to look at is King David and how King David, the man after God's own heart, he deals with sin in a pretty profound way. And he also sins in some pretty horrendous ways. And the truth is, I struggle with sin, and I guarantee you the person sitting next to you struggles with sin as well. And so last week I spoke about King David and King David and his relationship with his bromance, Jonathan. And then Jonathan died, Saul died, and then David went ahead and showed this godly love. The Hebrew word is hesed, this covenantal, endless, unconditional love from God is what David ends up showing Mephibosheth because of his relationship with Jonathan. And what we end up seeing last week was, in God's eyes, we are all Mephibosheth. We are all not worthy of anything. It cannot pay anything back at all. But instead, God adopts us as his sons and daughters, and we are made heirs to his kingdom. And that's incredible. And so we're going to continue in this story a little bit. After Saul died, King David is appointed as king of Israel. And as king of Israel, it's not just like president of the United States or anything like we have right now, because in the king of Israel's job was also not only to be king, but to be God's representative to the people. The job of the king was not only to rule, but to be God's representative to the people. And so in 2 Samuel 11, it tells us the story of David's sin. And in 2 Samuel 11, it's springtime, and in the spring is when you typically go to battle. You rested up all winter, and now it's time to and go to war and go to battle, and the king is supposed to go with the people and do that. David decides that he's going to stay home and enjoy the spring. He doesn't want to go to war. He's done with it.
And so when he's supposed to be at war, he's at home and he's relaxing one day, and there's a nice sunshine and a nice breeze, and he's walking on the rooftops of his palace. And what he notices is that there's a beautiful woman bathing on the roof. And not only did he notice that she was bathing, but he's like, wow, I can't. Who is she? And he's the king, and so he goes ahead and he summons one of his guys and says, okay, go figure out who that is. And so they come back and they say, that woman is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. Yeah, you heard that. The wife of Uriah. And Uriah is out at battle where you're supposed to be. And so David is satisfied with this information, and so he goes ahead and he summons for her. And so he sends a messenger, and she comes to the king, because that's what you do when the king says, I want to see you. And he has sex with her, and she becomes pregnant. And once David hears that Bathsheba is pregnant, he goes ahead and he writes a letter to the men at war. And he requests that Uriah will come home, Bathsheba's husband. And so he comes home because that's what the king said to do. And long story short, he tries to get the king, or tries to get Uriah to go and be with his wife. And so that way it would look like he was the father to be. And what we end up seeing is that Uriah tells King David in 2 Samuel 11, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, but my lord Joab, the commander, and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, and as my soul lives, I will not do this thing. And so the plan fizzles out. It doesn't work. And so David says, okay, this has to work. And someone tries something else. And so he has a party. And he gets Uriah to come to the party. And Uriah gets a little bit drunk. But even drunk Uriah refuses. And so now David's getting frustrated and desperate. And what he finds out is that, hey, soon people are going to find out that Bathsheba got pregnant while her husband was out at war. And so he goes ahead and he sends a letter to the battle lines. Sends Uriah back, a letter in hand for his commander. And in that letter it says, hey, Joab, I want you to send Uriah out on the front lines. And then right when the battle gets bad, bring everyone back just so that he's left alone. And he gets killed off, as well as a bunch of other guys. And so Bathsheba, she ends up hearing that her husband is dead in war, and she mourns, and she mourns, and she mourns, and then when she's finally done, David sends for Bathsheba and makes her his wife, and in fact, it's his eighth wife. And 2 Samuel chapter 11, where this story can be found, it has one piece of commentary at the very end of the story. It says, but the thing that David has done has displeased the Lord. The thing that David has done has displeased the Lord. So I mentioned to you that the king's job is to not only be the ruler, but to be the representative of God to the people. And so what we have in this is that the prophet Nathan, a prophet's job is to speak on behalf of God, God's messenger. And so when the prophet speaks, it's God's mouthpiece, essentially. And so the prophet Nathan comes to David, sent by God, and Nathan tells David a story. You know, Jesus taught in parables. Nathan tells a story as well. Nathan's story is this. A rich man steals from a poor man. And in the story, David gets really engaged in the story. I would have loved to hear Nathan tell a story, because it must have been great, because it says that David became so frustrated and so angry at the rich man that was stealing that he would said, this man ought to die. And once David makes the judgment saying that that man must die for stealing from the poor man, David says, or Nathan tells him, hey, you are that man. You are the one that's been delivered from the hands of Saul. You're the one that's been given kingship and a house and a wife and several wives in the kingdom of Israel. What you have done in God's sight is evil. You've stricken down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife. And after all this conviction, David responds, and his response is this, in 2 Samuel 12:13, it says, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. And we're going to come back to that, because that's really, really powerful. Because who did he sin against? There's all these people he's sinned against. But his response, his posture for how he lives his life is, I sinned against God. In this story, it's quite vivid. David has all sorts of screw-ups. he should have gone to battle, but he chose to stay home. He should not have summoned Bathsheba at all, but he did. He should not have slept with her, but he did. He should have not tried to have Uriah come home or set him up. He should not have had Uriah killed. He should not have had all the other people around him or around Uriah at risk to be killed, but he did. And when confronted against Nathan, David confesses, "I've sinned against the Lord." And throughout this entire story, here's how we can relate with it. When we sin, we often try to cover up our tracks. And what we see with David is that when he sins, he only digs the pit deeper and deeper and deeper, trying to make things better on his own. And in that way, David's really no different than us. We may not ever have the opportunity to sin in the same way that David sinned here. But when we do, if you're at all like me, we try to cover it up and fix things on our own, and then we end up just making it worse. Our text today, if you want to turn in your Bibles, is Psalm 51. Tradition ascribes this psalm, Psalm 51, to be written very shortly after Nathan the prophet confronts David about his encounter with Bathsheba. His encounter, we make it sound nice. Bathsheba is likely a young girl, probably raped. Like we make it sound really nice, but it's not that nice of a story. And so he gets confronted by Nathan and has this intense conviction that what he did was sin against God. And so then he writes this psalm, and the psalm is ultimately a prayer, is what we're going to see. But just like the children's book teaches, that everybody poops, everybody sins, and everyone deals with sin, and there's several things we can learn about David and about who God is and how we can deal with our sin better based on how David deals with it here. And so if you're in Psalm 51, starting in verse 1, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." We heard some of these words last week. Remember that Hebrew word? Maybe you wrote it down, hesed. That's the same word that he's using here. He's saying, verse 1, "Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love." He knows that God's love is unconditional and endless, and that his great, terrible sin that he did does not change God's love for him. And so, because you love me, Lord, have mercy on me. Anyone remember what mercy was? Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And so, God, I deserve all this terrible judgment. I deserve nothing from you but pain and suffering, but give me mercy. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. Now notice that David asked for mercy based on God's character. It wasn't like, hey, I screwed up and I don't want this penalty. I don't want this payment. I know I deserve it, but just take it from me, God. I don't want to deal with it right now. His plea to God is, you have steadfast love, holy hesed, for me. Because of that, give me mercy. And he calls out because of his love and for abundant mercy. He asks, he knows he screwed up. He knows that he needs mercy. And so what we see is that he's asking for a huge, huge blessing right here. Chapter 51, Psalm 51, verse 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." There's more to God's character that David's calling on right here than just his love. According to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy. This abundant mercy word, if you were to do like a Bible word study and look up what word that David's using here, this is kind of like a motherly tender love. It's this motherly compassion. Other translations might say like tender mercies. And so, God, you love me unconditionally, and you love me like a mother with tender care. So give me mercy, Lord. Paul uses the same language in 1 Thessalonians when he's talking to he's describing his relationship with the converts. And he says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother cherishes her own children. David asked for his transgressions, his sins, to be blotted out. The same way that, like, a debt on a ledger would be blotted out, just gone, disappeared. Lord, take that away from me. In Isaiah 43, it records a promise. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. David knows who this God is that he worships, and he knows where he stands in his relationship with God. It kind of reminds me, when I was a kid, I grew up in southern Wisconsin, and we would play in the playground, play football and soccer at recess. And I remember I would get grass stains because we're kids playing on the playground. And I remember kids on the playground being very, very scared when they'd get a grass stain, and they'd say, my mom's going to kill me. This new sweatshirt, I got a grass stain on it. My mom's going to kill me. And I never understood this because I had a mom that did my laundry until I could. But when I would get I don't know what she did, maybe it was some magic voodoo that she figured out. But when it came time for me to put my laundry away, the stain was gone. Like, it wasn't something for me to lose sleep about because I got a grass stain on my jeans. It's fixable. It can be cleaned. But kids on the playground, they would kind of forget. I don't know if they just didn't wash their clothes or what, but they'd say, I've got this permanent record now that I've got dirt. I play on the playground. How terrible. And in some ways, I think if we've been in the church too long, the church world too long, or maybe if we forget our relationship with God, we tend to think of our sin maybe like the kid on the playground who thinks that this grass stain is something that is a permanent, you are flawed, you played. Now, I don't want to diminish sin. Sin is terrible, and the cost was very, very high, but we have a God who is able to forgive it, and it says that he can blot out our transgressions as if they weren't there. There's a few words being used here in Psalm 51. Depending on what translation you're in, it might be sin or iniquity or transgression, and they all would have to deal with a sense of moral failure. The word sin, if you think of an archer, if they're shooting at a target and they miss the target, they miss the mark, they are a sinner. That's, in some sense, it's not how badly of a sin was this. It's, did I sin or did I not sin? Did I hit the target or did I miss? There is no gray area. When I was in school at Denver Seminary, part of my training was at St. Joe's Hospital, and I got to work as a chaplain for some time. And when I was working as a chaplain, I had all sorts of patients who, while they were in the hospital, telling me their stories from their past, and they would say, was that a sin from my past? Was that a sin? In other words, the question wasn't actually the question. The question behind was that a sin was, should I be feeling this weight from what I did? My teenagers ask me the same question all the time. Is this a sin? Can I do this or can I not do this? And one way to look at sin is God's perfect standard for us. Did we meet that standard or did we miss it? Often we find out that we miss it. And another way to look at sin is using Apostle Paul's definition in Romans 1. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about sin and he says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. To worship the created rather than the Creator is sin. And so and that's not just about idols. Anything that we do in life that is ultimately worshiping something other than God can be sin. And so when someone asks, is this a sin? Well, who are you worshiping? Everything can be worship. Everything is paying this glorious attention to something. Is it towards God or is it towards what I want or what my girlfriend wants? Or what are we trying to pursue here? Paul later writes that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We have a very high standard to live in life. We all poop. We all sin. We all screw up. And so we must join David in crying out on our knees, Lord God, blot out my transgressions. And so let's continue in the text. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In this part of the prayer, I mean, that's really what this is. This is David feeling the weight of his sin and going to God in prayer, crying out to God. And he takes ownership of what he did for his need to be renewed. He takes ownership saying, God, I need you to do this for me. There's a sense of dignity to be claimed when we can say, I did this, I screwed up. I did this sin. And so like if you're sick or you have an addiction or if you have anything, the first step in healing is to admit, I did this. This is me. He didn't blame it on Bathsheba, saying, well, she shouldn't have been out there. It's not my fault. He says, I did this sin. I know my transgressions. The sin is ever before me. There's an observation here. David recognizes his sin. He sees exactly that what he did was a sin against God, but he did not go to shame. He felt the guilt and conviction, but he did not go to shame. What's the difference between guilt and shame? Guilt is, hey, David sinned. He went after his own pleasures. He did not care about anyone else around him. And he knows that he needs renewal. Shame would have been Nathan convicting him and confronting him, and then David responding and saying, well, therefore I'm a terrible person. Therefore, I am worthless. Any glory that I had is gone. Any value I had is gone because I'm a sinner. David doesn't go to shame. He feels the guilt and the conviction, but he does not go to his identity being that I'm worthless because of the sin. Because if we're worthless, Jesus should not have died on the cross for us. If we're worthless, any sinner should just be trashed and not saved. He didn't see himself as unrespectable, unforgivable, untouchable, dirty. But yet, how often is that the place you go to when you sin? We go to church on Sundays, we pay our tithes, we go to Sunday school class, we're leading our families to be Christians, but we sin, and so therefore there's something wrong with me. Why can't I figure this out? There's still value to us. And at communion, sometimes we get to the point where we say, okay, I can't take communion because I'm a sinner. I messed up, God. How dare I come? I often, growing up and still to this day, will come to the place where we're worshiping, and I just watch other people worship, but how dare I even think I can mouth the words of these songs when I know the sins that I've done? We go to this spot of shame, and it can take over our lives, and it can look like depression or anxiety or anger or fear. God does not cause shame. But David was convicted, but not condemned. And so if you're sitting right here and you're living in this place of shame, name it, say it out loud. There's this author and speaker named Brené Brown, and she writes this book about shame. And she has some TED Talks if you don't want to read a book. But she says, it sounds silly, but it's only silly if it doesn't work, just like football, right? But she says, when you're experiencing this shame, say, shame, shame, go away. And it sounds silly, but when you say it, when you name it, when you can I literally identify shame in your life, it loses its power. You can tell God, I'm feeling the shame, and I know that's not from you. And it allows us to begin the healing process. So I have to do that regularly. And if you are at a point in your life where you deal with the shame so heavily, sometimes you might need help. And so if that's your community group or your pastor or a close friend or a counselor, if you need help finding one of those people, come find me or Pastor Matt or one of the elders, or we can help you. We can help you find someone that can help you. We're getting distracted. Psalm 51, verse 3, it says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and I've done evil in your sight." Really, David? You had people killed. You raped a girl. You took another wife. Only against God? No, he didn't. But in the grand scheme of things, he knows that God is the God who orders everything. God is the God that set things up, who designed the way things ought to be. And so whenever there's sin, it's ultimately against God and not just against man. Because if I commit this sin and I say, okay, I sinned against man, so I go to that man trying to fix it, we're going to end up in shame. We don't find the healing and restoration that we find in God. When we take our sin to God, there's justice and mercy and grace, because that's who God is. It's part of his character. The very fibers of who God is this mercy and grace. David fully knew where he stood in the order of creation. And so we must realize, like David, that all sin is sin against God. And so therefore, it's God that we go to for restoration. One of my favorite stories in Genesis is the story of Joseph. And in the story of Joseph, he's sexually tempted by Potiphar's wife. And his response to Potiphar is not like, "What's wrong with you, woman?" His response is, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Adultery is not just breaking a marriage vow, but it's breaking the divine order of marriage. And it's sin against God. And so David concludes in verse 4 that ultimately God's going to act justly and be pure, and there'll be justice. How often do we confess our sins in this way to God? How often do we fall on our knees in a way that reflects David's attitude, saying, "God, against you only have I sinned"? And then we go back to the text. We continue. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is a strange verse. Another translation says, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful, and my mother conceived me." Throughout church history, all sorts of people have used that verse for different theology. Talk about it with your community group. Does this mean that there is sin in sex? Does that mean David is born out of wedlock? Does it say something about his condition of sin? There's all sorts of things that can be thought about through this verse. Talk about it with your community group. And then we'll continue for the sake of time. Verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." God is the truth, and it's his desire for his character, his truth, to be found within all of us. Not just in what we say or what we do, but in who we are. In our guts, in the parts when you're squeezed, when you're in parts of, if you think of like an orange, when the outside might look good, but when we're squeezed in times of temptation or, well, COVID, what comes out? God wants his truth to be what comes out. He promises us through Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah chapter 31, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's ultimately Jesus found within us that is the wisdom that David is talking about here. Verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop." When's the last time you guys had hyssop? Do you guys know what hyssop is? Hyssop verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop so I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." This is temple language. Temple language. It's purging is literally unsinning. If there's a leper who is unclean, when the leper is finally healed, they need to go into the house and purge the house, unsin the house, make it clean again. And then hyssop was the plant used to sprinkle blood in the temple for the blood rites of purification. And then it was also hyssop, if you go in Exodus, when they did the Passover and they put the lamb's blood over the doorpost. Hyssop is temple purification. What we're asking, what David's asking for, isn't just, "God, just forget about it. I sinned, I screwed up, let's move on." He's asking for a renewal, purification, a new heart. And he ends up actually asking for that. "Through your sins," or Isaiah 1 says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." David ultimately, like, you think of different kings and think of your Old Testament history. sometimes be like, okay, Saul is a bad guy, and there's some judges that were bad guys. But David, he was generally good. He's screwed up too. David messed up in some huge ways, but he knew his relationship with God and how he stood before God, and he ends up finding restoration through it. And there's joy and intimacy found even after and through the sin. Notice the verb that David's been using. Up till this point in the psalm, he's crying out for begging for forgiveness. Blot out, wash, cleanse, purge, wash, hide your face. He's asking for release, and Jesus tells us to keep asking, to keep seeking, keep knocking. Because I think David sees something in God that we often miss. David was in this deep sense of pain because of his sin, but he has a stronger love for God than the pain he was experiencing. His love for God was stronger than the pain that he was experiencing from his sin. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And then verse 10 is a changing point for this psalm. David moves beyond just asking for cleansing. He's asking for a new heart to be created. And I've been talking about this psalm with different people and reflecting on it. I've noticed a pattern. Often, really godly and God-loving people, they'll recognize the sin in their life, and then they'll say, I got to fix this. I'm a sinner, and so I need to stop. I need to find the accountability group. I need to take the responsibility. I need to be my own savior. I should not be sinning. And that's not how this works. We try to deal with it ourselves. Ultimately, we try to create our own heart, but this is beautiful. There's a word here in chapter 51, Psalm 51, the word create in verse 10 is a word that only God can do. It's literally in the Hebrew, you can go ahead and build a house, you can create new ideas, there's things that we can do as humans to create, but this word is only something God can do. And so create in me a new heart, oh God, renew a right spirit within me. If you ever experience someone who has had any significant hurt in their life, they'll try as they can to find ways to create a new heart for themselves. They'll find comfort somewhere. They'll try. But we can't do this on our own, and we cannot create a newness of our spirit. It's God that does that. When I look back in my life at different times of my relationship with God, when I felt particularly close to God, it was the times when I was in this posture of wanting to be restored by God, right? When my life is full of filth and rebellion, God's presence is something that I run away from. I don't want that. I don't want to have that judgment. David sees something different. And when we recognize the sin in our life, often what we want to do is run away and fix it and then come back once we're clean. David runs to God in the sin. He runs to God instead of away. Verse 11 says, cast me not away from your presence and take me not from your Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the presence of God. When David was anointed king, 1 Samuel says the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. It's this Spirit that brings the conviction. Yes, Nathan had to say something, but the conviction that he felt came ultimately from God. And then verse 12, restore me the joy of your salvation and uphold me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and the sinners will return to you. There's joy in salvation. It's God's salvation. We can't save ourselves. When we try to fix things on our own, we don't find joy. We find more burden. It's God that saves. And when he saves, joy comes. And what we're seeing is that David is continuing to go to God in worship, even though his heart is in this condition of pain and suffering and sinfulness. Henry Nouwen is an author and wrote a book called Wounded Healers. And one of the points of the book is that it's the people who are wounded who can actually do the best healing. David says, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. How grave a testimony is it to say, here's what happened and here's how I returned to God. With my teenagers at youth group, I talk frequently about my depression and my anxiety and the struggle and the path that's been. And what happens is that other people can find restoration through things I've gone through our past. God uses stories for his good and his healing. And so David is going to God saying, hey, you are a loving, steadfast love, tender mercies type of God. Heal me, love me, protect me, but also use me. Use this. Don't just take it away. So far, David has identified his sin. He's confessed his sin. He's prayed for cleansing and renewal and for restoration and joy. And now he goes back to God and he asks for deliverance and cleansing. Verse 14 and following, it says this, deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David is experiencing the guilt of a murder, of murder and lots of death, and a rape and adultery. And he's asking for deliverance from it. And from the same breath, it's almost as if, yes, I did this. And he's reminding God of his grace. He's saying, oh, God of my salvation. One commentator rewrites this and says, it's basically saying, be true to who you are, God. Be my savior. Deliver me. And then we come to the meat of the psalm. David sings of God's righteousness. His lips open and declare praise. And even through sin, David worships. Even in sin, guys, I need you to worship God. Be humble and broken. Do not go to shame, but confess your sins and worship God. The Jewish tradition says that in order to come to God, you need to bring something. You can't come to God empty-handed. And so that's where this whole idea of sacrifices came from. And so people would bring their sacrifices. And David recognizes that the offering is not what God wants. Instead, he says that an offering ought to be a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. One commentator writes that all that David can offer the Lord in worship then is his shattered spirit, his broken heart, the very center of himself, his center being. Sin has broken him and judgment has broken him, but we discover God's mercy through it. In our sin, we come to a place where the heart sobs. We hit rock bottom. We have no power to fix it. And it's in that spot where the Lord wraps his arms around us and we find restoration and healing. And that's an awesome thing. And this is where David ends his psalm on a personal level. Verses 1 through 17 is his personal prayer to God, but yet he remembers that he is king and he represents all of Israel when he approaches God. And so he recognizes that, well, verse 18, it says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and the bulls will be offered on your altar. It's kind of a weird way to end this type of prayer, but David refers to the mountain in Jerusalem, Zion. And now, didn't David just like discount the whole sacrifice thing, and now he's saying, let's go back to sacrifices? He knows that sacrifices aren't just about sacrifices, but it's about the heart of the people. So he's saying, let's find restoration, let's find healing, and then we can go ahead and do sacrifices. The Psalm of David has been a prayer in a lot of ways. There's no renewal apart from pain. Pain can come from a variety of sources. It might be a financial crisis, might be a marital crisis, might be the sin that you've been dealing with, an addiction you've been dealing with, might be porn in your life that you just can't cover up. And what we see is that in this pain, there's restoration when you go to God and worship throughout it. Renewal comes from a variety of sources, or not sources, it all comes from God, but renewal can come from a variety of, it show up in different ways in your life. But since God is holy, he's given us a conscience, we cannot be renewed apart from dealing with our moral failure with him. We got to go to him for restoration. At some point, the things we want to go to are our psychological defense mechanisms, our whatever it is in our life that we put up and say, okay, I can deal with this first. At some point, that's going to break down. At some point, we can't deal with this anymore on our own. And then let's go to God. What if we go to God before we have to hit rock bottom? Psalm 51 opens the door for radical change. If this prayer, if you're willing to pray this prayer from your heart, if you're able to go to God on your knees saying, I've sinned against you. This is not about anyone else. This is not anyone's fault. This is between you and me, God. Even in sin, we should become humble and broken, not shameful, not hiding in the closet in the corner, afraid to come to God, but come to God, confess our sins, and worship. And so how do we actually do this? Step one is to recognize your sin, to name it. Perhaps you have a community group or a pastor or a mentor or someone that you trust. Name your sin. You cannot start this process until you're willing to name that you are a sinner and here's how I've sinned. Just being very general, saying, well, I'm a gambler, so God save me. No, name your sin. Be specific. Now, step two is to run, and I tend to run the opposite direction. I want to run and hide and fix it on my own and then come back to God. But we need to run to God. Follow David's model here. And then step three is to pray for renewal from a posture of a humble and broken heart. This doesn't mean shame. This doesn't mean beating yourself up. This means to recognize that God is God and that you are not. You can't fix this on your own, so God, fix this. You are the creator. And then step four is to worship. God is the one that brings salvation. We do not. God is the one that heals. We do not. And so if you're in your sin problem, whatever it is that you're trying to go to and fix it on your own, stop that and just worship God as being God. Even in sin, become humble and broken, not shameful. Confess and worship, Lord. Now, we're moving to this time of communion. And in communion, we celebrate what God's done on the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection. The breaking of the bread has to do with Christ's body being broken for us. The drinking of the cup has to do with Christ's blood, the whole hyssop thing we talked about. The primary purpose is for us to remember all that God has done. Recognize that he is God and that we're not. And the Old Testament, people were told to remember the faithfulness of God because God knew that people forget things all the time. And so he continually tells us to remember and to do different festivals and rituals and things so that we remember what God's done in the past. In the New Testament, Jesus takes that and he adds new meaning to it. And then Paul instructs us that we should first examine our lives and then eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who drinks and eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. There'll be a song played. There'll be plenty of time to go ahead and go in prayer first. Examine your lives, your relationship with the Lord. Are you at a spot with God where he is your, not someone you're hiding from? Confess your sins first. And then when you're ready, you can eat the cup and drink the cup and eat the bread. Mark chapter 14, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples saying, take it, for this is my body. And he took the cup of wine and he gave thanks for it and he gave it to them and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It's poured out for the sacrifice of many. Let's partake in this remembrance right now.